Well, tonight is going to be quite a journey. This is a thank you, men. This is quite a question. I never realized how fun it was going to be. You know what I do with these questions is I save them until I get out my little question pile, and after lunch, you know, after Morpheus, the god of sleep, is overtaking me. I don't know if you know that, but the Greek god of sleep's name was Morpheus, and it kind of makes you get a little sleepy. But I start working on this, and we already covered this. This is question and answer night for any of you visiting us, and it's just they come in all forms, from offering envelopes to emails to registration tear-off slips. But we already covered that last time, and we are on this one. And you know, I thought this was going to be a simple one. Which is the second one down. It says, what was Jesus saying to the rich young ruler? Now, I know the context is that the person that wrote the note was, they put an little arrow toward where he says, go and sell all you have, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. So I was just going to cover that, but I'll show you what happened. And then this is the one that I didn't get to, is saving money, showing a lack of faith. So tonight, what we're looking at is Jesus and the rich young ruler, and money, and how that relates to heaven. And so, basically, and Dan is one of these white, probably, you are so organized back there. We could cover it in Matthew, we could cover it in Mark. It's one of those synoptic accounts. Or soon in Greek means with, and optic to see together. The three synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they basically cover the same events in Christ's life. John hardly covers anything other than the feeding of the 5,000 and the crucifixion. He had a whole different take and was the last gospel. But what we're going to do, and let's open our Bibles to Luke 18. And as we turn there, what I decided, I was reading through this afternoon, and I was reading through this, and I was thinking, now, wait a minute. Now, we could just pick out that one little verse, but the longer I read it, the more I see that this was, and I'll show you what I saw. Actually, it was one of seven times Jesus addresses the very same thing. So if you just pull out the one, then actually it would be very easy to kind of take that out of context. So the wider context is that just like in the Gospel by Luke, Jesus teaches about or demonstrates prayer 12 times. You know, Luke is the premier source of many things. It's a phenomenal gospel. Jesus teaches more about prayer in Luke than anywhere else. Jesus teaches perhaps more about salvation and wealth, materialism, and what it takes to follow him in Luke than anywhere else. It's just phenomenal. So Jesus gives seven lessons. So let's look at them. They're 4:18 in Luke 4:18, and then 6:20 to 24, and then 12, and then 16, and then 16 again. This is the sixth one, and there's the last one. So it appears, because seven is a set to the Lord, he likes to make sets, complete sets. Remember notes in the scale and colors in the spectrum, as well as electromagnetic energy sources. There are seven prime ones of that too. So looking at this list, I thought we'd just do a boom, 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 and then really camp out here. But I want you to see in light of all of them. So here we go. Luke 4:18, this is what it says. This is Jesus beginning his ministry, and he says something that, and you have to see it in context, because the parallelism is just amazing. But Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back. And by the way, he didn't finish the passage, because the very next part, where he was quoting from in Isaiah, says, and to bring in the judgment. And that's the second coming. This was his first coming. But you notice, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, it's interesting, that word poor speaks of it's actually one of those Hebrew word picture kind of concepts that a Greek word captures, and it speaks of the beggar who huddled down, crouching, not even looking up, holding out his little pan. And if you've ever traveled the subways of many parts of the world, and especially overseas, you see the most destitute, crippled, maimed, and desperate people, and that's what they're like. It's a very graphic picture. And Jesus said, and just reading it here, you wouldn't quite catch it, but he says, I'm going to declare the good news of the gospel to those who are beggars. And it's interesting that there is a great connection between materialism and wealth, money, and salvation. More so than I think I've ever thought about until I just started pondering this. The first lesson Jesus gave about wealth is that will help us understand what he expects from us is we need to see ourselves as beggars, deserving nothing, meriting nothing, not needing to keep up with and have and entitled to and everything like that. It's just a very, very, and I won't, you know, unpack all the thoughts there. But we need to understand, look at Luke 6 now. Turn over, my Bible, it's just a page. And it's very interesting how Luke parallels what we would call the Beatitudes. This is chapter 5 of Matthew. But Luke does it a little different. And look what he says in 5:20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and he said, and here they are, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast you out, or cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And by the way, we have no relation to this. I mean, we do not think it's wonderful to be hungry. We don't think it's wonderful to weep. We don't think it's wonderful to be hated. And so we obviously think this means something other than what it's saying because it sounds really, really wrong to how we think, how we've been raised, to how we filter truth. And then he continues and says in verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now, we know something's important here because all of a sudden, verse 23 brings up reward. So all these things have something to do with how we are on earth impacts what happens in eternity. And as we start through these lists, it's interesting how much we've been conditioned to think about planning for those years from 50 to 80 or however long the Lord gives us. And boy, it's really important that 50 or 55 or 60 or 62 or at least by 65, you know, no one wants to be consigned to work at Walmart their whole life, you know. You've got to be wise with your finances. And that has trickled down. So that many people think the best job is the highest paying job, and many people think that we ought to at all costs make sure that we earn the most money possible at any, you know, and sacrifice everything to get the education and better yourself so that you can have the highest paying and most secure job. Now, none of that is biblical. All of that is cultural. Much of that is materialistic. And this is so out of... But look at the parallelism between verse 20, blessed are you poor, and look at verse 24, because only Luke does these parallels, which is so interesting. Now, remember, Matthew was what? Jesus found him at the what? The tax collector's booth. What was he? A CPA. CPAs like columns. And so Matthew moved things around and put them in groupings. Matthew doesn't really often do things in the manner in which they were spoken. He put 10 miracles together. He put 7 mystery parables together. He put, you know, and he likes them in columns. He sorts things. Probably this is the way. Yeah, there are many accountants here. I hear that. Look at verse 24. Verse 20 says, blessed are you poor. Verse 24 says, but woe to you who are what? You see, there is a parallel here, a contrast. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now. Look at verse 25, woe to you who are what? Yeah, you're kind of pushing back from the table at Thanksgiving, okay? Verse 22, blessed are you, or verse 21 in the middle, blessed are you who weep now. Now look at the middle of verse 25, woe to you who what? Laugh now. Do you see? If you go through this, and I'm not going to take the time, but there's a stunning parallel that is all the way down with these beatitudes and then the bad attitudes. You know, if it's the good attitudes, it's the bad attitudes. But what I want you to see is the parallelism between 20 and 24. Blessed are you poor. Now, I'm going to circle that because Jesus said it. Look at this. We need to understand the blessings of poverty. You and I have been taught our whole life, especially in Western Michigan, especially if you grew up here, that you ought to still have the first dime you ever made. And it's only ridiculous people that aren't financially secure. Really. Is that biblical? Or is that cultural? Jesus said there are blessings of poverty. In fact, Jesus warns about having wealth. Wealth to God is dangerous. Wealth is like having radioactive material without enough shielding. It can destroy you. So Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? Is that code for something? Uh-huh. The more that you're impoverished, the less you have in life. Go to India sometime. The poor people, they're like animals over there. I mean, they're like cattle. They're like, I don't know what. They have no standing. Nobody listens to them. No one cares about them. No one even knows they're there. They're kind of like the lowest caste. You don't even notice them there. They're just like dirt on the ground. But Jesus said, when you don't have anything on earth, what do you have? What do you think about? What do you hope for? What do you long for? What do you meditate and fix your hope on more than those who are not in poverty? Because what comes with wealth is the care of riches, which takes away a lot of our energy and time and focus. So Jesus said, but woe to you who are rich. Now, you notice that Jesus is very hard, very much warning about, kind of like, I just read a very interesting piece. I don't know what it was doing at a prophecy conference, but it was a prophecy conference I spoke at once in Denver, and they continue sending me all their latest stuff that they're studying and in the next prophecy conference. And so I was reading what they were studying this time, and it didn't fit with prophecy, but they were studying all the horrible chemicals that are in our food. And what they said is, boy, this thing that's in this food causes cancer and rats. And this thing that's in that food causes the skin of I don't know what to fall out. And I mean, after I got done reading that, I felt the only way to eat is organic, you know, and free range, you know, and go to Chipotle or Chipotle or whatever it's called, where everything has nothing in it, you know. You know what I mean. But Jesus gives those same warnings at that prophecy conference. I didn't see anything about prophecy there. It was all about nutrition, but, you know, maybe that's connected. But woe to you. The dangers, and I don't know about aspartame and BHT and everything else they said is a killer. But woe to you who are rich. Jesus said that. I can understand that. Do you really believe that, parents? Or are you doing everything in your power to help your kids try out to have the highest paying job they can ever have? Are you ferrying them, coaching them, tutoring them, pushing them, driving them, because you want them to have the highest paying job? When Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. I don't know. Think about that. For you have received your consolation. If you've got it all in this world, you've missed the blessings of poverty. Whatever they are, they're there. Jesus said they're there. They're there. I haven't really done anything except circle and underline and comment. It's really what it says. Okay, so can you see why this is very dramatic? I mean, I've never thought about this before until whoever wrote that on the offering envelope made me think about it, okay? I didn't even know there were seven. until this afternoon, okay? We need to avoid and we need to fear self-indulgence. Now, let's look at this one because I only put one verse of it. Let's go to Luke 12. This is Christ's third of his seven descriptions about wealth, salvation, materialism, and Jesus, okay? How all those relate, which is the essence of this question. And so starting in verse 13, we all know this is, in fact, my Bible says, the parable of the rich fool. And I wrote in my Bible once when I studied this, don't build your barns too big, which is what I learned, one time I read this. But one from the crowd said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, if you've been around or if you've ever seen anybody die, you know that it is a classic time when there's a death. Because everybody, if they had anything, everybody's thinking about not only the deceased, but the stuff. And I've seen it over and over. I've actually been sitting over the last 35 years, not this year, not this week, don't try and figure out who I'm talking about, over the last 35 years of doing hundreds of funerals, I've actually sat saying, and what was the dear beloved one's favorite hymn? And while I'm waiting for that, they're saying, I get the dresser. And I go, dresser, is that a hymn? They go, oh, no, what did you say? I said, the favorite hymn. Okay, and they said, the coins are mine. The coin, is that a hymn? You know what they're talking about? We're not talking about the service. We're dividing the stuff. Now that, look, this is an ancient problem. Someone, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Dad died, and I'm afraid he's taken more than his share. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Now here's the essence. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We need to avoid and we need to fear indulging ourselves in thinking that we've worked so many years, we deserve something. We deserve a comfortable life. We deserve to have security, convenience. We deserve to be able to not have to cook anymore and go out to eat from now on, That is very American, and it is very unbiblical, too. So it gets worse. Look at this. Beware of covetousness. That's measuring your life and pouring yourself into the acquisition of money and stuff and everything else. And it's also terrible to measure someone's real value by how much they have. I told you about, it wasn't this past week, but it was a couple weeks ago when I was at Gull Lake. I bumped into a fella, really nice fella, and he told me about a Bible study he leads in northern Indiana. And it draws from southern Michigan and northern Indiana huge farmers. Some of them are big, but I mean they have huge farms. Huge farms is what I should have said. And we're talking about the hundreds and the thousands of acres. And I told you, because it impressed me, he said that he passed around a piece of paper at his Bible study. There are 60 men there, and collectively they owe $600 million. That's amazing. And you know, when people see him around, they think those guys have a lot. And they do. A lot of debt, for sure, but a lot of everything. I mean, they have those irrigation, whatever you call them, and they've got tractors with air conditioning and stereo and a lot of Monsanto or whatever it's called seed. But beware of thinking that however much we have makes us more special. Because Jesus said, avoid that. But then he tells a story. He spoke a parable to them saying, verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, by the way, he left God out of his thoughts, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? By the way, he was a very good businessman. I mean, he planted and he had a great crop, and now he's thinking about how to take care of all of this immensity that he has piled up. He is really good at whatever he does, farming, and he's a good farmer, and he makes a lot of return on that. So I'm going to store my stuff. And he said, this I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And you know what is totally left out of the story? God. Do you think God blessed him with an ever-growing crop so he could build bigger barns to store more of it? But that's what we think, right? We think that earn more, save more. And God says earn more, what? Give more. That I'm having you earn more to see your heart, to see if it's covetous and loves abundance and is basically greedy, or if it acknowledges, I can't even believe you made the fields produce fruit and crops, and it all came from you and it all belongs to you. What do you want me to do with the crop this year, Lord? Certainly you don't want me to build a bigger barn. For this reason, look at his purpose. And by the way, verse 19, now I'll say this slowly. Verse 19, as far as I can tell, out of all 31,124 verses in the Bible, is the only one that talks about retirement in the whole Bible. Retirement is absent from the Bible. It's much on Christian talk. It's much on, you know, books that we like at the Christian bookstores. It's much in video series. It's much on people's minds. If it was so important, why doesn't God say, now these are the 9 principles of a good, solid retirement plan? He never talks about it except once. And I'm going to read the only verse in the Bible that is clearly about retirement, and I want you in your minds to grade whether it's a positive affirmation of the idea or a negative one, and this is Jesus talking. Look what he says in 19. This man, and I will, Jesus is talking, relating. Jesus made this story up, kind of a smorgasbord of a lot of hearts that he had read. And I will say, this very prosperous farmer, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. That sounds like a good retirement plan. Isn't that the goal of almost every American, at least every smart one? To have many goods laid up for many years, and they spent their whole life going to the right school, to have the right job, to have the right investments, and they guarded them carefully so that they would, when they get to the magic 50, 55, 62, 65, or whatever, that they have many goods laid up for many years. And Jesus, when he heard this guy's retirement plan, for him to take his ease. Where does it say in the Bible the goal of life is to work as hard as you can and to be tired and killing yourself to earn as much as you can so you can stop everything, move away from everyone, and go do what you've always wanted to do? That's not biblical. It's not godly either. It's not in the Bible. It's actually materialistic, covetous, and self-indulgent. And tens of millions of Americans think that's all you live for, the golden years. And they're really self-indulgent years is what they are, if you really, really, really want to think about it. And look what he says, eat, drink, and be merry. By the way, that is kind of a hedonistic, and I'm not talking about biblical or Christian hedonistic, I'm talking about heathen hedonistic. Eat, drink, be merry, just live for the gusto. It sounds like a beer ad to me. But look at verse 20. But God said to him, now this is God's impression of that retirement motivation and plan. Now let's just make sure. To say I want to have many goods laid up for many years so I can take my ease, so I can eat anywhere I want, drink anything I want, and merrily do anything I want. God says to him, verse 20, what? There's one word there. What does it say? That's God's impression of that retirement plan. I think that's a retirement plan of half this country. And a lot of them are Christians. And it's almost like, I mean, isn't it godly and American to be financially independent, secure? No. No, it's not. If that was, then why aren't the greatest saints in the Bible striving for that. Now, there are blessed people. There's nothing wrong with wealth as long as it belongs to God. See, that's the rest of the story. Look at this. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all that stuff that you have piled up and provided, who's going to get all that stuff? So is he. Now, look at this, because this is the essence. We need to avoid and we need to fear self-indulgent planning. And a lot of retirement planning is self-indulgent. I've been watching for 35 years. I've watched some of the finest Sunday school teachers in the world pack up and go to a golf course. Oh, they tell me they witness to the other golfers. Do you think those other golfers are more receptive of Christ than your fifth graders and third graders and two-year-olds were? Why did you move there? Because I worked for 46 years and I deserve my pension. Wow. Have you ever thought if you didn't move there and you didn't spend all that money, that you could go on short-term trips and maybe lose your life in Africa or something for the Lord? No. Because the goal of retirement is self-indulgence, to take your ease, verse 19, to eat out in every possible restaurant and to get bored because you've eaten in all of them and you got to go to more expensive or different ones and drink and be merry and just have a leisurely lifestyle, which nobody in the Bible that's godly ever advocates except the AARP or whatever, you know, but not in the Bible. It's not biblical. But look at this. For so is he, verse 21, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I can see laying up treasures if you're dispensing them into the lives of others and if that's the whole goal of it, but few people are laying up treasures for God. They're laying them up for me. So, aren't you glad this is the third one, and they get worse, okay? Let's look at Luke 16. And we haven't even gotten to the question, but this is a set, and it really needs to go together. The first 13 verses have another principle. We need to use our money for God. Isn't that interesting? We need to use our money for God. And the key verse is right here, and you know the story. This shrewd steward, and you know all the stuff. He said, write your bill, and he halved it. But it's interesting. Verse 9 says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. That's code for your wealth that you have in life. That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, classic commentary writing on this has always taken this in two ways. One is, you can't earn your way to heaven, so don't try and buy your way to heaven. They take it negatively. Like, just try and see if you can get to heaven with your money. And that's one whole strain of thought. I really don't think it's in keeping with what Jesus says, because if you look at what Jesus is saying, He's talking when you get down to verse 11. If you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will give you true riches? So he's talking about Christians and their money. Verse 10, if you're faithful in even the least, you'll be faithful in much. And then verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. So Jesus is saying something about using money wisely. And he's certainly not saying try and earn your way to heaven. That counters that interpretation. So what is verse 9 saying? Well, it's most likely saying invest in people. Transform your earthly wealth into ministry to people, and someday in heaven you will endlessly delight in what you invested in people. Use your money, your unrighteous mammon, for making eternal friends, because they will receive you into an everlasting home. Have you ever thought, in my Father's house are many rooms, and he's going to prepare a place for us, and he's probably going to prepare a place for someone that you lead to the Lord? or that you disciple, or that you share your life with, or that you pray for faithfully, and all the people that they lead to the Lord, and you invest in them, and you love them and know them. You know, it's one thing to give money. It's kind of sterile. It's another thing to actually invest in supporting people that you know and you love, and ministering to people that you actually know. Paul knew them by name. Paul prayed for them. It was a very hands-on kind of thing. And he says, we can use our money for God. And look what he says. You don't have very much. If you're faithful in what is least, you'll be faithful in much. The Lord never looked at the quantity. In fact, the only person he told us how much they gave the two smallest coins. So he isn't into quantity. He's into the sacrificial quality. So this one is nice. It's not too convicting. We need to use our money for God, okay? That one's simple. Now look at verse 19. Oh, this one, now I'm not going to talk about hell and heaven and Hades and Abraham's bosom. I want you just to notice what Jesus is talking about, because this is following right on the one that was just before. This is the very next story after he says, you can't serve God and money. And boom, he rolls into this story. Now look what it says. See if you catch what he's saying. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. By the way, the purple comes from a murex cell, which is only, it's a tiny, tiny little shellfish. And if you crush the whole shellfish, you have to crush a whole handful of them to get a drop of this pure purple color, which was prized by the very, very wealthy and by the emperors. So this guy was really rich because he was clothed. He didn't just have a purple something. He wore all purple and fine linen. Fared sumptuous every day. Sounds like he was retired, right? I mean, this guy was loaded and eaten well. And there was a certain beggar. Now look at the contrast here. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. By the way, what does Lazarus mean? It means my God takes care of me. So the guy who said, my God takes care of me, is poor, he's begging, he doesn't have medical care, he's full of sores, and he obviously can't walk around, he's so sickly, people have to drop him at the gate. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, the servants, when they shook out the tablecloth, would shake it over him, and the crumbs would fall down, and he would pull himself toward them, And while he was pulling himself, dragging his broken body along the sidewalk, the dogs would lick his sores. And finally, he didn't get enough crumbs, and the sores didn't get healed by the dogs, and he died. And he was carried away to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died. Notice this: rich, 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 poor, poor, poor. You know, do you know what the real lesson of the story is? I mean, we can talk, and we've talked many times about the lessons about the eternal state. Here's the lesson. Because this is what the Word of God warns us about. Whoever has this world's goods, rich man, purple, sumptuous, living in wealth, living in absolute decadent prosperity, whoever has this world's goods. And by the way, every one of us sitting here tonight, if you rode over in a car, if you're wearing clean clothes, if your home is heated or air-conditioned or both, you have this world's goods. I have this world's goods. The more I travel, the more I'm stunned at how horribly wealthy all of us are compared to so many, two-thirds, three-fourths of the world. But look at this. And sees his brother in need. Now, again, to comfort people, they sometimes say, this is Christians. Okay, are there any poor Christians around the world? Are there any absolutely starving, desolate Christians that are in the Arab countries? Right now, their churches are being burned, and they're being, and all this stuff going on in Egypt, and all this stuff. Did you know Christians are starving to death in Syria? Let's not even talk about the Muslims who are being butchered. The Christians are starving to death. So if you want brother to be Christian, that's fine. But how about just fellow human? You know, just another person. So either way you take it, if you have this world's good and you see another human, Christian or not, in need, and look at this. shuts up his heart. That we say, you're probably poor because you didn't pay attention in school. You're probably poor because you gambled it away in the lottery. You're probably poor because you drink it all. You know? I mean, we have tons. But all those things shut our heart. You know what? Jesus was splanknoid. When Jesus saw people that were going to crucify him, people that were going to end up hating him, when he saw them, it was a visceral response. His intestines, splanknoid means your intestines. It's kind of the same feeling you get when you go over, when you're driving at the right speed and go over one of those little dips in the road and the car lifts up and you go, whoa, that's splanknoid. That's what Jesus felt when he saw people, compassion. But look, here's the kicker. How does the love of God abide in us if our heart is shut to people who are in need? We need to beware of lacking compassion. That's the story of the rich man that's the real lesson of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a lot of subcategories. That's the contrast Jesus was showing. This fat cat, rich, indulgent man who didn't care about the poor, starving, sickly, emaciated, handicapped beggar. I mean, that is such a vivid contrast. But lest we think it's just for the rich man, God says, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how can he claim that the one who is always moved with compassion lives inside of him? Very sobering. The next one. Now we finally come to the question. So here we go. This is number 6. Look at chapter 18. And let's look starting at verse 18. Because this is the original, what was on the offering envelope, and we have 8 minutes to get through it. Now a certain ruler said to him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. By the way, the two words for good, kalos, agathos. Kalos means do things well. Agathos means you're really internally good. And this guy complimented Jesus. He said, you're really a good guy. You're good. And Jesus said, but no one's good but one, and that is God. And the guy didn't even pick up on it. It was Jesus offering him, you know, to acknowledge who he was. And then Jesus said, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. What's interesting, there he was quoting all of the commandments from the human side of the Ten Commandments. There were 4 commandments toward God, there were 6 commandments toward man. And Jesus quotes 5 of the 6. He doesn't quote the 10th. Remember what that one is? Don't what? Covet. So it's interesting. I mean, even by that, you can tell a lot from what someone says, and you can tell a lot from what someone doesn't say. And so Jesus just leaves it there, and the guy would have known that he left that one out. And maybe he thought, boy, I'm doing really well in every department. But he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus said, you still lack one thing. Here's the question on the back of the offering envelope. What does verse 22 mean? Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Did you know Jesus was offering him salvation? Remember I told you that Jesus, if you read the 89 chapters of the Gospels and the book of Acts, you'll find no one shared the gospel the same way twice. You know, it's interesting. The gospel is not saying the right set of words and getting people to follow what you're saying and agree to it at the end. The gospel is all about confronting people with how horribly, beggarly, hopelessly, helplessly lost in sin we are. That really has fallen by the wayside with our gospel presentations. I'm talking about in Christendom, by and large. Mostly, it's do you perceive a need? Do you feel you need something? Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for you. Well, actually, Jesus has a horrible plan for you, and if you don't repent, it's going to happen. It's called hell. That's the real gospel. But Jesus is getting at the heart. This guy's problem is that he was proud, he didn't think he was a sinner, and he didn't see his most glaring sin, which was he was covetous. And so Jesus goes right to the heart of it, and he says, you only lack one thing. You want eternal life? I'm telling you, get rid of everything. By the way, it's the only time Jesus told anybody to get rid of everything. And it was only to point out he was covetous. But the lesson is, we need to see wealth is a handicap. Because Jesus is, look at the end of the story. But when he heard this, verse 23, he became very sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich, and he would never think of parting with his money, and that really was the issue. He didn't think he was a sinner. He didn't think he was covetous. He didn't think that his money was more important than God, and God was standing in front of him and said, you are covetous, and money is more important than me. I'll give you a test. Get rid of it all if you want me. And the guy said, I don't want it all. Reminds me of Amy Carmichael. You remember the wonderful missionary that talked to a Hindu princess. And the Hindu princess had watched Amy's life and wanted to have salvation, wanted to be Christ-like, like Amy Carmichael was. And she says, how to be saved? And Amy read her this. And the princess said, no. No. Give up all? She was from the highest caste. She said, no. Go down there? No. No one is worth that much to me. See, Amy could have just led her in a prayer. And written home in her missionary letters, she led another one to the Lord. But she knew that this woman was covetous. And look what Jesus says, verse 24. And Jesus said, when Jesus saw he'd become very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. We need to see that Jesus believes wealth is a handicap. Do you really believe that tonight? Do you really believe wealth is a handicap? If you do, you wouldn't kill yourself to get a better and better and higher, higher, higher paying job so that you can spend more money on an ever better house and a better car and better clothes and better food and better education for your kids. Wealth is a handicap. It distracts us. Did you know you have more wealth, you can go more places? You don't need the fellowship of God's people. You find your happiness in travel. You find your happiness in shopping, online and offline. You find your happiness in collecting and acquiring stuff. That's why the poor people receive Christ. They didn't have anything else. Jesus says wealth is a handicap. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Only helpless, hopeless, dependent. It's a miracle. It's supernatural to get saved. And usually rich people, when they're confronted with Christ is more important than their wealth, say, I don't want to hear that. Everybody wants my money. He can't have it either. So, wealth is a handicap. That's the answer. It isn't that everybody's supposed to get rid of everything, because we don't see that in the Bible. We see rich people with big houses, but it was all the Lord's. But here's the last one. And we have 2 minutes. We need to see that generosity evidences redemption. You don't get saved by giving your money. But if you get saved, the total control of all of our, not just 10%. This idea, I give God 10%, 90% is mine, 100% is God's. 10% is just a reflection of his ownership. And you're saying, do you want more than that? Do you want more? It's all yours anyway. I'm just a steward. You're the master. How much do you want? All I have belongs to you because all I have has come from you. Nothing I own, nothing I possess. It's yours. Now look at this. This is one of the most beautiful stories, accounts in the Bible. You know it is the wee little man, Zacchaeus, but you know the story. He wanted to see Jesus. He was a tax collector, verse 2. He wasn't just a tax collector. They only collected taxes at 3 points, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Jericho. He had a cartel. He had the sole rights to 1/3 of all the taxation because it was always in border areas and transport areas. And this guy was like some kind of a drug smuggler today, some cartel boss. I mean, he was really bad. But he learned what rich people learn. You can't buy happiness with money. He had it all, and he still was feeling so empty. And he wanted to see Jesus, and so he climbed up, because he was short and everybody made fun of him, he climbed up in the tree where no one could see him. You know the story. Jesus parks under the tree and looks up, and all the crowd looks up, and this guy gets totally embarrassed. And Jesus says, "Come on down, Zacchaeus," calls him by name. And he says, "I have to go to your house today." And so you know the story, he gets saved, and look at this. And Zacchaeus said, verse 8, he stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now look at verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." We need to see generosity evidences redemption. This guy was greedy, materialistic, covetous, with no scruples. He'd take the last dime from any person he could get it from. But when he got saved, how do we know he got saved? "Lord, this is not mine anymore. Number one, I'm going to give half it away because I don't even need all this stuff. I'm going to give it to the poor. The other half, any claims of extortion or anything I've done wrong, fourfold, I'll exhaust the other half." Wow. What was Jesus' response? "The Son of Man came to seek and save lost people like that." Lost people like what? People that see themselves as a beggar. They understand the blessings of poverty. They avoid and they fear self-indulgence. They use their money for God. It's not for them. They beware of lacking compassion. They are little reflections of Christ. They're moved with compassion. They see wealth as a handicap, not as a blessing. It's dangerous. It's a blessing if used rightly. It's horribly toxic all the rest of the time. And finally, generosity in their life evidences that they're redeemed. Those were Christ's seven lessons about wealth and salvation in the book of Luke. I'm really glad whoever wrote that on the offering envelope, because I've never thought of this before in this way, but it's very sobering, and I hope we all think about it for a good while. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and as the elders and deacons go to prepare to serve communion, this might be a great communion for us to examine our hearts, whether we see ourselves as a beggar and we see poverty as a blessing and we at all costs want to avoid self-indulgence. And we want to use our money for God because it's His anyway, and we want to be compassionate, and we want to look on as we advise our kids about the best way to invest their life, not to make them think that the best thing is to have the best paying, highest possibly tempting job with materialism in the world. And we need to make sure that generosity in our life evidences we're redeemed. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this is a communion where we thank you for giving yourself for us. And you died, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And I pray that we would examine our hearts and our lives tonight, whether we are living for ourselves, whether our career plans, whether our financial plans, whether our retirement plans, whether our education plans, whether our parenting plans are very self-serving, self-indulgent, and materialistic. Because the greatest thing we could ever do for our children is to do anything we can to help them be useful to you, not be tempted with riches all their life. And Lord, how I pray that this communion will be the beginning of us asking you to remove from us our cultural way that we live and start reprogramming us with what your word says. Because there's a distinct difference between American culture and Western Michigan thriftiness and biblical, sacrificial, complete dedication and surrender to you. And I pray that we would look from tonight onward at our lives and our possessions as not our own, but yours. Bless this bread as we remember the price you paid to purchase us with your own body on the tree. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.